The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamped around me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me into a level path. Because of my foes, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, beloved of the Lord. You handling the heat all right? We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7 this morning, and before we do that, we want to ask the Lord to bless our time, because it's only by his Spirit that we can really learn anything. If we come here without his Spirit in us, then we ought to be thinking about maybe the Spirit speaking to us about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pause in a word of prayer. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Unnumbered comforts to my soul, thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart could know from whom those comforts flowed. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrows bowed, revived my soul with grace. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll pursue, and after death, in distant worlds, the glory's theme renewed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence, and you are in our presence, we ask that your Holy Spirit might speak to our hearts, Lord, that we might learn from what you put in your word, which is designed to bring us into a deeper relationship with you. Lord, if that could be the number one thing in our life, then I'm sure it would satisfy you. So help us, Lord, to put away the things that distract us, that cause us difficulties. Help us to look at what your servant Daniel faced in this particular part of his book. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are living in very troubled times, as you well know. If you follow the news at all, it just seems virtually every single day there's something else that comes up that just doesn't make sense. Things that people do and say, you've got to wonder what in the world is going on. But you know what? It's not unique. It's not unique at all. The world has been this way throughout history. And we're looking at 2,600 years ago this morning, 2,600 years ago. And God reveals to Daniel history in a snapshot. It's probably the shortest history lesson given, ever given. But it's a history which is prophecy. One of the things that comes out of this is that Daniel becomes very, very troubled and fearful. What do you feel fearful about? Is there anything in your life right now that you're fearing? Are you fearing what's happening in this world? Do you have relationships that cause you fear? Do you have certain decisions that you have to make soon that are causing you fear? You know, we all face this, the potential of being fearful. I have a son-in-law who has no problem climbing trees, cutting limbs in a very dangerous situation, but he cannot stand roller coasters. He will not get on a roller coaster at all. I have a son who used to ride bulls until he got a little bit smarter, and yet he has a dreadful fear of sharks. He won't go out in the ocean. But we can take that even more personally. There's a little boy who was in a play, and his line was just simply this: "It is I, be not afraid." Well, he comes out on the stage and he says, "It's me, and I'm scared." So, but you know, in a very personal way, we all have these phobias, fears, you know, phobia this, phobia that. It's a word that's being thrown around every which way. I remember over 50 years ago when I was first dating my beloved wife, that her father asked me to give a devotional to some sixth graders at Knott's Berry Farm. This is the first time I ever did something like that. My hands got so perspired that the ink started running on the note cards that I had written down. Another fear that I had, especially when I was younger, was the fear of shots. Does anybody have fear of shots? Well, I think I finally got over it. But what's humorous about this is, it wasn't humorous at the time. When I went into the service, I went into the medical part of the service. In San Antonio, in medical training, we come to the shot class, and the instructor is talking. He says, "Okay, we need a candidate to show how the shots are done. Guess who got picked?" Me. But we can have fears. Ray Stedman said, "Fear looms up, that uncertainty about the future, and we become fearful, timid people, afraid of what will happen next. We are walking on eggs all the time, afraid of being accepted or rejected, afraid of what people will do to us, and especially, finally, afraid of what God is going to do to us." John said, "Remember, perfect love casts out fear." How do we get that love? We get it only from God. Only from God. Do you realize how many often fear-motivated people in Scripture? Let's just take a few examples of that. in the very beginning. Just like we talked about jealousy and envy last week, fear motivates people to do some really weird things sometimes. Adam and Eve, right after they sinned and realized they were sinners, what did they do? They ran and hid in the garden, didn't they? And when the Lord approached, this is the Lord that met with them every day and had conversation with them. And when the Lord came and confronted them, Adam says, well, I was afraid. I was afraid. That was the first time they ever even experienced the concept of fear. Do you remember Abraham and Sarah? Twice. This is the Abraham that took 318 men and defeated four kings and brought Lot back, who had been captured by these four kings in the area that Abraham lived. He took, that was the first special forces ever created, I think. But he went out and defeated the entire army. This is the man who, on two separate occasions, once in Egypt before Pharaoh, and another in the Negev, which is west of the Dead Sea, Abimelech, he lied and said, oh, Sarah's my sister, because he was afraid that if they, the monarchs, had found out that he was the husband of Sarah, that they would have killed him in order to get his wife. Another example, Isaac and Rebekah did the same thing. Well, Isaac did, and yet his lie was even more blatant than Abraham's. Remember the story of Jacob and Laban? Jacob served under Laban for over two decades and finally got all his stuff together and had to sneak out of the area by night. And he, when Laban caught up with him, Jacob says, I was afraid of what you're going to do to me. How about Joseph and his brothers? The brothers, once they found out that Joseph was second ruler in the kingdom down in Egypt, his brothers, they were petrified of what Joseph might do because they had sold him into slavery. Fear can motivate people to do so many things. Moses, when he saw the taskmaster mistreating one of his people, kills the taskmaster, and what does he do? He runs for his life. And 40 years he spends out away from the area that he grew up in. But then God took hold of him. He also was afraid to go and speak to Pharaoh when God called him at the burning bush. And God finally relented and allowed Aaron to go and be his spokesperson. How about the Israelites? When they're ready to go into the land, and they send out the 12 spies, and the spies bring back the report. 10 of them give a bad report. And what do the Israelites do? They say, we can't go in there. They're too powerful. God brings them through the Red Sea. He does these miracles for them. And all of a sudden, they say, no, we can't do this. We're looking at it from human terms. How about Israel and Goliath? They were completely stymied by this giant. And one boy, young man, goes out and takes care of it. Fear, fear. How about Saul and David? When Saul realized that the Spirit of God was upon David, he was so fearful he tried to kill him more than one time. Fear can do just strange things to us. And here's one that's really strange. Elijah, who confronted 450 prophets with strength and power, with no fear whatsoever, ran from a woman. Jezebel. Think of that through. You know, we can do some really weird things. And as we one of the songs that we sang this morning, Peter, in a boat, sees Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee and says, "Lord, tell me to step out. Tell me to come." Well, you know that story. He steps out, and then he starts looking around at the waves, and fear gripped him, and he started to sink. "Lord, help me." And then the last example, of course, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was confronted by Judas, and the Roman guard was there, and they took him. And what did the disciples do? They all ran for their lives. They all ran for their lives. Later on, they would not run for their lives. They would do the opposite. They would say, "We can only do what God has instructed us to do." Fear can be a powerful thing. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. As I mentioned last week, we are now beginning in the actual prophetic, true prophetic part of Daniel. It's basically divided into halves. The first six chapters tell more of the history of Daniel's life. The last chapters, the last six, are going to tell more of the prophecy that God has given to Daniel. And this chapter 7 goes back 10 years. Chapter 6 took place 10 years later than chapter 7. So the book is not in specific chronological order, all of it. But it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. He reigned for 10 years, as we looked at in chapter 6. And then that's when the Medes and Persians came in after the handwriting on the wall. So here's Daniel. He's in his 70s. He was in his 80s last week. And he hasn't really been in power for 13 years, maybe 13 plus years. So he's been out. And then all of a sudden, God does something. He gives him a prophetic lesson of world history. So he says, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. And we're not going to take time to talk about all the meanings of this because we wouldn't be able to get through the subject matter this morning. But Daniel says, I was looking in verse 2, my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. We're going to be looking at this chapter, but also we're going to be looking at a few sections from the book of Revelation to see how remarkable the visions that Daniel had compare with the visions that John had. One of the first example that we can see right now is that in this verse 2, the four winds of heaven, in chapter 7, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the four angels holding back the four winds. Very similar description. And by the way, just as an aside, when you look at these descriptions and you there are others that got a glimpse of heaven. Just remember this. If everything was described exactly the same, it would be a copycat thing. If John described what he saw exactly the what he read in the book of Daniel, then you'd suspect a copycat. But just like if you took four people who observed a really powerful event, you would get four different looks because we look at things through what we see and we don't always see the same thing. And this is true of what Daniel sees and it would be true eventually of what John saw as well. And that's the beauty of the Bible. God didn't have the Bible written by one person. He had it written by many individuals, But it all coordinates together, all of it together. So anyway, Daniel says in verse 3, four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And he says the first was a lion, or like a lion, and had wings of an eagle. He said, I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. Now remember, these are visions. He's not seeing something like just people. He's seeing something that is he had never seen before. This is a vision. And in verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And a third one. After this, in verse 6, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. A beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And then finally, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So here we have four beasts representing something that Daniel doesn't understand yet, but he does. He's expressing a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, just by the way he's describing these things. In verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn. A little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Great boasts. So at this point, Daniel's got to be figuring, what are you showing me, Lord? I don't understand this. I cannot understand what you're doing here. What is it that you're trying to tell me? We're not going to go to the very next verse because I would like to end with the middle section of this. What we're going to do now is go to the interpretation briefly and realize that God is giving Daniel a history lesson from when he first came to Babylon till the final judgment of mankind. This history lesson is in this one chapter. Yeah, there's lots that are not said, but it's all there. And God is showing that to Daniel. Why does he show it to Daniel? Why would he just show that to Daniel? Well, the reason is so we can read it today. If you saw your artwork this week, we're not likely to get a vision, are we? God isn't likely going to all of a sudden cause us in the middle of the night to see the visions, the heavenly visions. But you know how we can get that heavenly vision? Through the very word of God. Because God wrote it all down. And so we're going to go now to verse 15. It says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. They kept alarming me. He's got a lot of anxiety. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Well, one had already arisen, and that was Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was shown a similar dream, but not a fierce dream like this. It was the golden image, a statue. And that showed the four great world powers from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, and then finally to Rome. And that's what's being shown here. Ever since Rome, world powers have been broken up. You ever thought about that? Rome was the last truly great world power that controlled virtually everything. Daniel was given this vision in 500 BC. And it wouldn't be for over 500, 600 years before Rome was broken up. But it was true. What God gave Daniel absolutely came about. Babylon was taken over by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was defeated by Greece. Greece was defeated by Rome. Rome was broken up into 10 regions, and then eventually these regions became separate. It was never going to be a world power again, and it hasn't been. And this history lesson shows and proves once again that what God says, what he prophesies, will come to pass. You can count on that as much as you can count on the next breath of air you take. The next breath of air. He said in verse 19, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful. Its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down, and remained the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns. Well, briefly, the 10 horns, again, were the regions that were broken up after Rome fell apart. In verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. He is overpowering. Until what? Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. One of the reasons why this chapter is so important is because God is predicting that there is going to be a lot of sorrow and terror and pain and suffering and death throughout history. But mixed in that, he confirms over and over again in verse 18, which we haven't read, but the saints of the Highest One will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Comfort. In verse 22 that we just read, comfort. And then finally in verses 26 and 27, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away. That's the Antichrist, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. End of the vision. So, two things we see that are happening here on Daniel's behalf. Number one, he's being given a brief look at prophetic history. And secondly, he's also being told, do not fear. Do not fear, because God is in control. And God knows what's going on. And nothing will happen beyond his allowance whatsoever. And the end is not dark. The end is not hopeless. The end is bright. The end is exceedingly hopeful for those who are in Christ. How do we know that? We know it because this word says it. But let's look now at the last part. We're going back now to verse 9. Right in the middle of this, of what Daniel's being shown here is verse 9. And what is so remarkable about this is the similarities that we find in the book of Revelation. I kept looking until thrones were set up. Thrones, huh? There's more than one throne there. And the Ancient of Days, and by the way, the literal translation of this just is Ancient Days. It's just another word for God, which speaks of his eternality. He is eternal. He took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. John's picture of this is in chapter 4 of Revelation, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne," here's why there were thrones, more than one throne in the book of Daniel, and yet all the people who would sit on that throne weren't there yet, as shown when it was shown in the book of Daniel. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. How similar and yet distinctly individual these visions are. So, Daniel looks at it from one perspective. John, 600 years later, gets the opportunity to see virtually the same thing. Who doesn't change? Our God doesn't change. To him, 1,000 years is as a day, as you have undoubtedly heard in Scripture. He's the one who is eternal. He is changeless. He is affected by no one, no created being, no created thing. He is self-contained, and he is glory. He is glory. But notice in the end of verse 10, it says the books were open. Well, what are these books? What books are you talking about? Well, over in Revelation chapter 20, almost the end of Revelation, we read this. In verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Then, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And this is so important. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Those are the books. that Daniel saw 600 years before John. And those books would continue for 2,000 years after John. Those are the books that our God keeps on every individual who has ever been born, and some not even born, taken from the womb. Those books contain every person who has ever lived. And for us, the one that is by far the most important is that book of life. Because that's the one that Jesus shed his blood for. Well, the last part of this, we want to look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Remarkably, in the book of Revelation, even in the first chapter of that book, in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Daniel saw it. John saw it. Ezekiel saw it. Isaiah saw it. Paul saw it also, but he didn't talk about it. He said they were speaking words inexpressible. They saw the holy God. Jesus himself said, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's exactly what Daniel saw in these two verses. Look how the scripture ties together. Look how all the individuals who were privileged to be a part of preserving God's holy word meld together to honor and revere our Lord. What was the final response to these visions? Well, there are just two things, and then we'll close. In Revelation chapter 4, in relation to God the Father, John is given a look at the response of those who were in heaven. How are they responding? In chapter 4, verse 8, we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. That's of the Father. What of the Son? In the next chapter, Revelation chapter 5. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. And then over in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Forever and ever. You know, we get so tied up and worried about the things of this world. What do you think you would see if God gave you the vision of heaven today, 2,000 years after John? You would not see your relatives there. You would not say, oh, look at the streets are gold, pure gold. Man, that must be valuable. You know who you would see? You would see God the Father on the throne. You would see Jesus Christ at his side. That's who you'd see. And you would see thousands, if not millions and millions of angels praising God and lifting up their voices. And all the saints who are not there in body yet, except for maybe two, Elijah and Enoch, you wouldn't really be paying attention to them. You would be paying attention to the Holy of Holy of Holies. That's what God has for us. That is our future. But that future came with a terrible, terrible price. Because God gave his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price of our horrible, evil sins. Every one of us. And remarkably, God didn't say, now you've got to earn it. He did not say that. Now you've got to do enough good works to see whether I'm going to be accepting you. No, he didn't say that. You know what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other way, no other name given among men in heaven and on earth whereby we must be saved. And if you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior today, do it now. You don't know going out of this door that you will even make it home. You do not know. Because God has numbered the days of everyone. You don't have to live in fear. None of us have to live in fear because the history is set. It's already set. We're just living our time out here, being called by God to honor him, to testify him, not just with our mouth, but with our life. It's our life. It's always been our life. If we have to say something, okay. But the primary thing is our life, how we're living our life. Is it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have to live in fear. Tomorrow, whatever happens, God will take care of everything. He'll take care of you, and he will bring you home. You can bank on that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Daniel, his faithful life. Thank you, Lord, that he was a testimony, never preached a sermon that we know of, but he sure lived a life that honored you. We pray, Lord, that we would have the same motivation, regardless of where we are, regardless of whether we're in comfort or whether we're in stress. We would look to you and realize you are on the throne and you have control over all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.